All right, let's get this started here. Oh, let's go back a little bit. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. There we go. All righty, why don't we start out with the word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for how you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you so much for the work you're doing in our lives, despite the fact that we are weak. Despite the fact, Lord, that we do have sin in our lives. God, thank you for showing us your love and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for choosing to call us your children and to send you. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your son to die for us, Lord, most of all. We love you, God, and I just pray that this would be a blessed time in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All righty. So as you guys can see there, Samson. He was a weak man. A weak man that was empowered by God to do some really amazing things. If you were to take one person in the Bible, I think just one person throughout the whole of Scripture that kind of epitomized the heights and the depths of Israel, their great success and their great failures throughout all of history, I think Samson would be a pretty good person. You know, he kind of had the highest of the highs and the lowest of the low. He lived during a really difficult time in Israel's history. If you look at the map here, what you'll see is that there's a series of cities along the coastal region of Israel at this point in history. Now, they've got listed out all the judges throughout the book of Judges and where they lived, where they were roundabouts. But it's critical that we look at the cities of Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Tyre, Akko, because those are the places that the sea people had come and invaded Israel. The Philistines, the dreaded, the feared Philistines, the scourge of Israel. And for much of the book of Judges and throughout much of their history, they were just a plague to Israel. They were an absolute plague. And we're actually going to pick up in the book of Judges, starting right at chapter 13. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Israel, as we all probably know by now, was in a cycle. They were in this constant cycle of failing and being conquered by other peoples, and then crying out to the Lord, and the Lord would save them over and over and over again. And eventually, the Lord's patience would come to an end, and the country would be destroyed with the promise of its return. And all throughout this, I think something that's important to keep in mind, God always kept his promises to Israel. He always did. He always kept his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant. It was Israel who never really could keep up their end of the bargain, seeing as they're people like us and they're weak. And it says here, starting in verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now that passage, in a lot of ways, it reminds me of a couple of other really important people throughout Scripture. It reminds me of Father Abraham and his son, and how God had given him this promise that him and his wife were despairing, that they were not going to have any children. And God brought them their beautiful son. It reminds me of Jesus Christ himself and his prophesied coming, and the way the Lord sent an angel to speak to Mary and to Joseph. There was something really special about Samson, and it's right at the end of that verse that I think is worth taking notice of. It says here, "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." There are not very many people throughout all of history that have had a covenant relationship with God, a special covenant relationship with God that started from the womb. That was really, really different. And that's, I think, the first point we need to recognize about Samson, that he was actually a Nazirite from birth. Now, he wasn't the only Nazirite. He wasn't the only Nazirite that would come after this or before this. But this covenant was not new. And you can see it earlier in the Old Testament that this is a special promise a person would make to God, a special commitment to God or covenant with God to abstain from anything that grows from the vine, so wine or anything even closely connected to that, to abstain from touching dead bodies at all, to abstain from the cutting of hair. And it's interesting because in these times, there were similar vows like this throughout the world that they lived in. But in a way, it was actually the opposite in almost every respect. There were cults of the dead that were obsessed with death, that worshipped death and their ancestors, that existed in this time. But a Nazirite would never touch a dead body. That was part of their vow. There were cults that worshipped fertility and wine and all these things, and a Nazirite would never even touch those things. And oftentimes when people in other religions, other groups in the same area would make a vow with God, they would shave all of their hair off. So in essence, this is the to be a Nazirite is to be completely the opposite of, to be completely set apart from anybody in their world at that time, which makes sense because they were being set apart to do work for God. Now, as far as I know, none of us here have taken the Nazirite vow, unless I'm mistaken. I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure none of us here have taken a Nazirite vow. But the beautiful thing is we can relate to Samson in this, is that we have a special covenant with God. We have a special covenant relationship with God, not the one that Israel followed, or rather failed to follow, but one, going back to the book of Hebrews, this new covenant that God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. So in Hebrews chapter 8, it says, starting in verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." In verse 8, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his neighbor saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So the Nazirite vow, in a lot of ways, it's not super relatable for us. It's not something that any of us have ever seen or experienced. But that's because we're part of a much better covenant with God. I mean, Jesus declared it. He made it known to us that his covenant relationship is much, much better than the Nazirite vow. And that's really, really, really special, especially when you consider how much importance and how unique a thing it is to be a Nazirite. And we get to participate in something that's much, much better and much greater than even that. And so as we go on in Judges, and we're looking at the life of Samson, so the Lord brings this word first to Samson's mother and then to Samson's father. It's going up, starting up at verse 13 of chapter 13 in Judges. "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah," and this is after Manoah had been asking what exactly he was supposed to do, how they were supposed to raise the child. "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. all that I commanded her. Let her observe. And so, after giving sacrifices to God and thanking him for what he was doing, Manoah and his wife, they both, they listened. And they named him Samson. So opening up now to chapter 14. So Samson has grown up. He's a man now. And it's time for God to start fulfilling his promise. His promise to use Samson to begin to free Israel from the Philistines. And so in chapter 14, we can take a look here. So he's beginning this process. Samson went down to Timnah. Actually, why don't I pull the map up? To Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." So this is pretty unusual for the time. In the days of the judges, at this point in history, marriage was a lot more like a business contract in some ways. You're taking two completely different clans and you're bringing them together. And usually the parents were the ones who would decide who you were going to marry. So for Samson to go to his parents and one to want to marry from outside of their culture and outside of their family, that was unusual to do that at all. But then for Samson to be the one to choose his bride this way was also pretty unusual. And you can see that his parents aren't really sold on the idea. But it's explained going on in verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So this was still part of God's plan. God was taking Samson and putting him on a collision course with the Philistines. And it was important that this happen. All right, so we go on in verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. So this is the first moment in his life where we can see that Samson was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Right? His strength, his ability to do these amazing things came directly from God's Holy Spirit. And that's really, really important for us to understand that. That this was not just a really physically strong man. I don't think it's possible for anybody to rip a lion apart like that. His strength really did come from God. It's not that he was a particular, the superhuman in his own strength. But God was giving him the power to begin this process of delivering the Philistines. And what happens next is really kind of a strange story, but it's an important one because it's the beginning of Samson's war with the Philistines, his conflict with them. It says, after some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong became something sweet. So stopping right there, a little bit of context. That when he's talking about 30 changes of clothes, 30 linen garments, that's like making a bet that if you lose it, you have to pay, give somebody 30 three-piece suits. I mean, 30 really expensive pieces of clothing. Most of these guys, that's probably, they only had one of those for this big group of people. And for Samson to actually make good on that bet, that would be incredible. That's a lot of money that he was really gambling with here. And this would become kind of the catalyst for God's calling in his life to bring war to the Philistines. This would be the catalyst for this, because his wife would betray him. His wife would tell the Philistines the answer to this riddle after begging him and begging him and begging him, and Samson would lose the bet. And what happens next is, actually, let's wait for that. So what happens next is, it says here, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoils and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So, because of this betrayal by his wife, he would, in a rage, go to Ashkelon, which is one of the huge cities of the Philistines, one of their big cities, and kill 30 men and take their linen garments and take their clothes. And that was the source of this conflict. After this, his wife was given away. See, part of the marriage ceremony at this time, part of the way this worked, is there'd be a multiple-day celebration going on. And those 30 men that came with his bride were meant to make sure that everything went well, basically. And if things fell apart, in some ways it's described like a business contract. It's like, if negotiations fell apart for some reason, then what would happen is that bride the marriage would not go forward, and the bride would be married off to somebody else. And so, clearly, when Samson went and destroyed 30 of their own, their own people, and brought these clothings, the Philistines thought, okay, well, the marriage isn't going forward; it's fallen apart. But Samson didn't know that. As far as he's concerned, he was married and had begun the period of time where his wife was still living with her family, but would begin to transition to living with him. And so it says in chapter 15. After some days of the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the sacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. So it says here foxes, talking about Samson. His anger was fully against the Philistines, and he was beginning to destroy their livelihood, their food, source of food, all these things. And another little piece of context, that it could have been foxes, it could have been talking about herds of jackals too, like wild dogs like that. It would have been pretty difficult to catch 300 foxes, but herds of jackals, maybe that was what it's talking about there. But the bottom line is this, is now this war with the Philistines, between Samson and the Philistines, has begun. And this is part of what God had called him to do. This is part of what he was put on this earth here to do, which is really kind of strange to me, at least, thinking about that. Being called by God to bring war to a group of people, that's so foreign to me. But it was God's will. It's what he wanted him to do at that time. But what we've got to understand is that in all of this, everything that he was doing came through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And what was going to happen next was probably one of the biggest demonstrations of that. So in Judges 15, 14 through 15, it says, and this is after the Philistines had now, okay, he set fire to the fields, They punished his father-in-law and his ex-wife and killed them. And they've come looking for Samson. And he's been brought bound by his own people to appease the Philistines. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax. He caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it and with it struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men." This was an obvious feat of the Holy Spirit. No human being could do that. Not even close. No human being. I mean, even 30 men. That's incredible. He was able to strike down 30 men. But 1,000 after he'd been bound in ropes? That is so obviously God empowering somebody to do something miraculous. And oftentimes I wonder if when we think about ourselves, when we think about the Holy Spirit, do we believe that the Holy Spirit could do something like that with us? You know, do we believe that God has the power to do something, some incredible feat like that? I mean, obviously it's not his will that we bring war to the Philistines. They don't exist anymore. It's obviously not part of his plan for us. But what is part of God's plan for us is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So in Acts chapter 1, returning there to verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for," and this is to the disciples, "it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So when we look at Samson, this man who did these incredible things, even catching 300 foxes, which just sounds kind of funny to me, but even catching 300 foxes and setting them loose in the Philistines and killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, it's obvious that God did something impossible with them. God did this miraculous thing. The question is, do we believe what this is saying? The Bible's telling us that we have that same Holy Spirit in us, and that same power, that same strength from God is in each and every one of us once we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? That's a really important question we all need to ask ourselves. Because if that's true, then what do we have to be afraid of when it comes to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth? I love, by the way, the name of this upcoming movie, The Ends of the Earth, right? Because that's what we're called to do, bring the gospel to the ends of the earth here. And when we do share the gospel with people or preach the gospel to people, do we view it the same way that it's viewed here? Do we think about somebody believing in Jesus the same way we think about Samson killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey? Is that kind of miracle, right? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's how Paul views it in some ways. This is what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When Paul preached the gospel to the people of Corinth, he understood that what's happening here is an act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can change a person's whole life. We can't do that. I can't just change a person's whole life. You know, somebody who's been living their own way, living the world's way, I can't do that. I don't have that power. I'm just a weak, trembling man that's heard the gospel and believed in Jesus. But God's Holy Spirit has the power to do that through you and through me. Amen. The same Holy Spirit. It's no different. It's no different from the Holy Spirit that empowered Samson to do this impossible thing. Isn't that amazing? That we have free access to that, to God. That God can actually use us in such a mighty way. So that is the high point, I would say, in many ways, of Samson's life. At the end, there's a bit of another one in some ways, but you could also call it a low point too. And this is a great example of exactly the power that God has and how he uses people. When he didn't have to, I mean, God could have slain those men himself, but he chose to use Samson from among the people of Israel. But now comes another very relatable part of Samson's life, as we're talking about this, and that's his fall, his sin. So Samson did this amazing thing. If we go back to Judges. And this is what happened next. Well, really, in verse 20 of chapter 15, just to finish up, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. We know his time as judge was around 20 years, and I believe in total. But so in chapter 16 of Judges, Samson went to Gaza. And you can see Gaza here on the map. It's in the south in Judah. We've heard about the Gaza Strip, but in a very different context in the news. But Gaza is in the south of Israel, in Judah. So Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So, Samson sins. He fails incredibly. I mean, that's a spectacularly terrible sin to sleep with a prostitute. And he nearly loses his life. You know, he's surrounded. There's an ambush set for him, and he very nearly lost his life. But he escapes and even proves a point in some ways with the Gazites by ripping the gates of their city and casting them on a hill nearby the city. At this point, he has sinned, he's failed, but he has an opportunity for repentance before real punishment has come down on him, before the consequences for his actions really catch up with him. And in a lot of ways, we get those opportunities too. You know, when we sin and we fail, oftentimes we're given an opportunity to, or really the word, God's word promises that we're given the opportunity to say no. We're always given that chance. And as it says in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Samson fails, but there is an opportunity for him to repent at this point. But going on in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." So that Delilah, he sins again. He goes and does the exact same thing. Sleeps with a woman that he should not be sleeping with. And this woman is offered a fortune to give Samson over. I believe it's over $15 million today. I mean, she is given a king's ransom if she'll deliver Samson over to the Philistines. So they obviously feared him. They obviously saw what God was doing. And now Samson had presented them with real weakness. He had shown the Philistines a real weakness, that he did not have the self-control to say no to lust and say no to sin in this way, to fornication. And the next course of events for Samson would be Delilah three times trying to get Samson to give up the secret to his great strength over and over and over again, and Samson would keep lying to her. He's given this opportunity over and over and over again to see that he's about to fall, to see that this woman has it out for him. I mean, it should be pretty obvious. She's asking for the power of your strength. She comes from the land of the Philistines. You know, it should have seemed pretty obvious to him at that point that she was trying to find out how to kill him, basically, how to defeat him. But Samson doesn't, he doesn't realize that. He doesn't give up on this course of action that he's taken, the sin in his life, and this is what happens. Let's see here. And she said to him, and this is in verse 15, after she had been asking and asking and asking, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." When she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I am a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, and then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. So if we're going to understand Samson as a person, we've got to understand that he was a sinner, that he had poor self-control. And ultimately, this would lead to his demise. His eyes would be gouged out, and he would be forced to work as a slave in one of the cities of the Philistines, grinding in a mill until the end of his life. Uncontrolled sin in our lives prevents us from serving the Lord the way we're supposed to. Now, our salvation is by grace and grace alone. That is absolutely clear. What Jesus Christ has done, he's secured a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to have new life. That is aside from our works, right? There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We can exclude ourselves. We can deny ourselves the opportunity to be used by God in amazing ways when we allow sin to control our lives the way Samson did. And in the book of Romans, chapter 6, it talks about this a little bit. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Following Jesus, having this Holy Spirit, this empowering Holy Spirit in our lives, and living in sin, those two things are never meant to go together. Right? We're meant to walk in that newness of life. And it can hurt our ability to serve the Lord. It can keep us weak. It can keep us weak, and it can prevent us from having the opportunities to share the gospel and to see God do these amazing things, these miraculous things, to see people's lives completely change, to see a life come to dead people. We won't get those opportunities if we're living in sin, if our way of living isn't what Christ died to give us. And Samson's a great example of this, that God didn't give up on Samson, but in a way, Samson gave up on God for a while. He stopped trying to follow God. And he lost any sense of self-control. And it cost him his eyes. And it cost him his life. It cost him everything, really. The sin in his life. And so in a lot of ways, as we said before, kind of reiterating, I mean, Samson in so many ways epitomizes Israel, the country of Israel. I mean, he had a special covenant with God. Not just the Israel's covenant, but he had the Nazarite covenant with God. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these amazing things. But ultimately, his sin was his downfall and his destruction. But that's not the whole of his life, thankfully. And that's not the end of our story either, you know, when it comes to sin. We're going to read the last thing that Samson ever did, the end of his life here in chapter 16. It says this. So this is after he had been blinded, after he had been working in the mills. He had been brought to entertain the Philistines at a party in one of their huge buildings. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. So the final act of Samson was redemptive. It was he called out into the name of the Lord. Now, I was having a disagreement with a friend that's talking about this, whether that's really repentance at the end of his life or just calling out to the Lord. And I think it could be a bit of a toss-up there. But the way I see it, he cried out to God and God answered his prayer. I would say that was God, his redemption at the end of his life. But I could see how you might view that differently. But ultimately, despite his failings, despite his weakness at this end of his life, God accomplished his purposes through the life of Samson. All right, Samson failed in a big way, part way through his life, but God did not, and he kept his promises. We fail, we're weak, we fall short of God's glory, absolutely. But that does not mean that God cannot accomplish his purposes through us. That does not mean that his Holy Spirit cannot be part of our lives. That doesn't mean that God can't use us for his glory the way he's promised. He can and he will. And he has for us who have followed Christ. And so, just to reiterate here. Actually, I'll go back to Mr. Samson here. So Samson, he was a Nazarite from birth. He had a special covenant relationship with God that was different than just about anybody else around him. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do miraculous things. He was a sinner with poor self-control. And ultimately, most importantly, he was used by God to accomplish God's purposes here on this earth. For you and me, we are born again. None of us were born a Nazarite, but all of us have been born again into a new and living hope in Jesus Christ, just as he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he said, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You and I have been born again into this new covenant that we find in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews that we read earlier, that we have a new covenant relationship with God. And in every way, it is superior to the old. That's something to rejoice about. We are empowered by the same Holy Spirit. God, Jesus promised that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do a different miraculous work, to bring the hope and love of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And that promise is true for you as it is for me. We all are part of that, everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as you're going through your life, as you're looking for opportunities to share the gospel, you can keep that in the back of your mind. That God took a weak, sinful person like Samson and defeated 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. Did these miraculous things. And he's promised that he is with you to help you bring the gospel. That you don't have to be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid about in sharing the gospel. It's beautiful and it's the best thing. It's one of the best things that God has for us. And lastly, we are called to walk in newness of life. You do not want to miss out, and I do not want to miss out, on seeing God's Holy Spirit work through us and with us here on this earth. Sin will get in our way, get in the way of our relationship with God. It will exclude us from these amazing things. And so my encouragement for you is, do not allow any sin to control your life. Do not. Go to the Lord in prayer. Look for those things that are keeping you from sharing the gospel, keeping you from having the impact that you could. And I'll do the same. And I do the same. Ask the Lord to show us those roadblocks, those things that are distracting us from seeing his power at work in our lives and in the lives of other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for choosing to use weak people like us, Lord. People who fall short in so many ways. God, I just ask that you would help us to find those things in our lives that are distracting us from serving you, Lord. And help us to focus and enjoy and see your Holy Spirit at work, Lord. Give us the faithfulness to go out and to share the gospel, to pray for healing, to pray for you to do miraculous things, for you to be glorified, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified through Grace Bible Fellowship, Lord, and everything. I pray for every person here, every person that's afar. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified by our work as a congregation. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified by your church in Portland. I pray that you'd be glorified by us individually, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Let's sing the steadfast love of the Lord.